to 12. Before we come to it, let's pray. Lord God, what a glory it is to spend these evenings thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, because Christmas happens every year, it's easy to forget the stunning significance of the incarnation. And we pray that we would be struck afresh tonight with the glory of what it means that Jesus came to earth and took on flesh. We pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2017, the Israeli president, Benjamin Netanyahu, what a great name, stood before the UN and spoke of the glories of Israel. "We're in the midst," he said, "of a great revolution, a revolution in Israel standing among the nations. This is happening because so many countries around the world have finally woken up to what Israel can do for them. These countries now recognize what brilliant investors like Warren Buffett and great companies like Google and Intel, what they've recognized and known for years, that Israel is the innovation nation, the place for cutting-edge technology in agriculture, in water, in cybersecurity, in medicine, in autonomous vehicles. You name it, we've got it." Netanyahu's goal in that speech was to convince the UN to support Israel against nations like Iran, who seek to annihilate the nation of Israel. He pointed to all the ways in which Israel has helped the world, didn't he? Military intelligence, a portable desalination device, medical advances that for heart surgery and disaster relief. And Netanyahu closed his speech with these words. "As the prophet Isaiah said, I have made you a light unto the nations, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth." Yeah. Today, 2,700 years after Isaiah spoke these prophetic words, he says, this is still Netanyahu, "Israel is becoming a rising power among the nations, and at long last its light is shining across the continents, bringing hope and salvation to the ends of the earth." Benjamin Netanyahu was quoting Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Isaiah did indeed prophesy that Israel would be a light to the nations in several places. We'll look at some of them, some other places where Isaiah said these things later on. Donald Trump, who Netanyahu praised in his 2017 UN speech, he was in the room at the time, he must have liked this phrase, or at least his speechwriters did. Because the following year, 2018, at a national prayer breakfast in America, he said, "As long as we open our eyes to God's grace and open our hearts to God's love, then America will forever be the land of the free, the home of the brave, and a light to all nations." The question before us tonight is, who is right? Is Netanyahu right? Did Isaiah speak of Israel being a light to the nations because of technological innovation and agricultural, medical, and military advances that would be shared with the world? Or is Donald Trump right? Is Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled in nations like America? Our passage tonight in Matthew, I think, gives us a great deal of insight into how Isaiah's prophecies are actually fulfilled. But before we get there, I'd like to show you something of what the Old Testament has to say about this idea. We first get an indication that God had very big plans for Israel in Genesis 12 when God makes his promises to Abraham. God says to Abraham, "Get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you," and this is the key bit, "and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, the blessing's not just going to stay in Abraham, it's going to go out. All the families of the earth. God's promises to Abraham were way bigger than we sometimes realize. He had a global plan for this man and his descendants. When the writer of Psalm 2, skipping way ahead now, speaks of the King of Israel, the Lord's anointed, he speaks of one who will ask the Lord and God will give him the nations for his inheritance. All the kings and judges of the earth are instructed in Psalm 2 to kiss the Son, the Son of God, the King of Israel. That is, they should submit to the rule of Israel's king so they don't perish, but instead would be blessed. The Psalms speak of this reality several times. David writes in Psalm 22, for instance, of how all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Or Psalm 88, also a psalm of David, speaks in verse 9 of how all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You see, the notion of kingship in Israel was way bigger than just one nation. It's meant to go out to all the ends of the earth. And then after David's line fails and the nation of Israel splits into two and is assaulted repeatedly by the nations around them, the prophets step up to the plate and continue this theme. Amos leads the charge when at the end of his prophecy he speaks of the kingdom of David being revived. In Amos 9, 11 to 12, he says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which is falling down, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." That word remnant, that's a word used all throughout the Old Testament to refer to God's people, a minority who are scattered amongst a majority of rebellious people. He's saying in Edom, a Gentile place, there is a remnant who God's going to gather in. He's saying there's Gentiles out there who are known by my name, and they're going to come when the tabernacle of David is set up again. Shortly after Amos, Isaiah and Micah enter the scene. Isaiah's prophecy is packed full of these references, like I mentioned at the beginning. Isaiah 49:6 is the passage that Netanyahu and Trump quoted. Here Isaiah speaks again of the Lord's servant who would come to bring about the Lord's kingdom. Indeed, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." You see the nations coming in, their kings and their princes coming to worship. The servant comes to restore Israel, but it's much, much bigger than just one nation. Then we come to Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 6, which is an incredible passage in relation to our story in Matthew tonight. These verses come immediately after Isaiah 59, which is glorious. I would read it, the whole thing to you, but we'd be here all night. But Isaiah 59 speaks of how Israel is far from God because of her sin, but the Lord will rise up and come as a redeemer to save his people. And then chapter 60 begins, "Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land." The dromedaries, it's like a caravan of camels. Of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. What a picture of the kingdom that God's going to build out of Israel. Gentiles and kings will come to the light of this new nation built under the rule of God's Savior King. The kingdom of God will swell with joy as the nations flock to this king. And a great caravan of camels will come from Midian and Ephah, which lie to the east and a little bit to the south of Israel. The caravan will come bringing gold and incense to proclaim the praises of the Lord. That's important. Remember that bit. And then finally, we come to Micah. We read these prophecies at the start of our service, so I won't repeat them here, but Micah was writing at about the same time as Isaiah, and he also speaks of a coming time when the Lord will establish his rule. He will make his kingdom on the mountain of the Lord, and many people and nations will flow to it in Micah 4. But Micah also gives us the place of the birth of the king in Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This is incredible. The great ruler of God's kingdom that would arise from the remnant of Israel is from old, from everlasting. That's God language, that's deity language. Only God's from old and from everlasting. The king who would come to Bethlehem or out of Bethlehem would be a divine king, to whom nations would flock in worship and praise. And we could go on and on through more of the prophets showing a larger and larger picture of the great kingdom and king that God promised to bring out of Israel, and how this king and his kingdom would impact the nations and would flow through all the earth. Go to Habakkuk 2:14, like we read, the glory of the Lord filling the earth, or Joel 2:32, or Daniel 7, but we won't. Let's instead turn our attention to Matthew chapter 2. And remember, Matthew was writing to a largely Jewish audience. And so the reason I just did that was because all of those promises were ingrained in the Jewish mind. As they read Matthew, they have all of these things ringing through their head, like hopefully you do just now. And so I want you to notice what Matthew does. Firstly, we see Magi, or wise men, coming from the east. These Magi were not kings, like the famous Christmas carol says. They were something else. It's hard to know exactly. They were probably something like astrologers who came to Jerusalem inquiring about the whereabouts of a new king. Verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The medieval commentator, Theophylact, that's a great name, you can name your kids that one, who wrote a commentary on Matthew in the 11th century, actually points us back to Balaam and his prophecy in Numbers 24. Origen, in the 200s, presents the idea that perhaps the Magi were descendants of Balaam, who kept a record of his prophecy, and so when they, during their scientific and astrological studies, saw a star that was unusual, they knew that the star indicated the birth of Balaam's promised king. It's a very obscure prophecy, but it's in Numbers 24, 17 to 19. This is what Balaam says. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion. Matthew doesn't tell us how the Magi knew what this star meant, but Balaam's prophecy does seem to align very well with the Magi's story. A king indicated by a star, a king who would rule the nations. I don't think Matthew is very concerned with answering the question of how the Magi knew about Jesus. Instead, he's concerned with demonstrating that the Magi knew about Jesus. What Matthew does is he emphasizes that important Gentiles followed a light to come and worship the King of Israel. The arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem caused quite a stir. It's evident from the text that these men were important enough to gain an audience with King Herod without too much trouble. Their visit and the reason for their visit was well known among the people of Jerusalem, as we see in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The fact that the whole of Jerusalem is recorded as being troubled shows us that this was no small visit from a few Oriental men on a few camels like we see on the Christmas cards. It's far more likely that there were numerous men. The number of wise men is not recorded for us. We get the idea of three from the three gifts they offer. But tradition has suggested 12 at times, sometimes 14. It really doesn't matter, but what we do know is this was a significant event. Several wealthy and important magi appeared, possibly with a caravan of servants and supplies for their long journey from the east, and all Jerusalem was astir with the news. You can imagine the whispered conversations at the bakery and at the hairdresser. "Have you seen the visitors? I heard they're looking for the king." "King Herod?" "No, no, a new king who's just been born." And the lady across the room shouts, "Oh, I have a cousin who works for Herod, and she told me that they saw the star of the king of the Jews and have come to worship him." You can imagine the stories running through. King Herod certainly understood what the Magi were talking about. He immediately gathers all the chief priests and scribes together and asks them where the Christ was to be born. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't ask them what these Magi are talking about. He says, "Where's the Christ born? Where's that promised king from the Old Testament going to be born?" In this story, we've been looking at prophecies that are fulfilled in Matthew 1 and 2. In this story, it's not Matthew who tells us that there's a prophecy here. It's actually the scribes and the priests. They tell Herod that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem, because that's what Micah said in chapter 5 that we read. And it's important to realize that whenever you see a quote like this in the New Testament, the context of the quote in its original passage should also be taken into account as you read it. And Micah's prophecy spoke of a king coming out of Bethlehem, but not just that. It spoke of a kingdom being set up, a kingdom that the nations would flock to. The Jewish leaders who told Herod about this prophecy, they knew. They knew the rest of the book of Micah when they told Herod that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Herod then calls the Magi and tells them to go and search for the baby in Bethlehem. And as they head on their way, they see the star again. This star is moving. Verse 9 records that it went before them till it had come and stood over where the young child was. This star is clearly something very unusual. I suspect it was an angel, and I have reasons for that, but I won't go into it now. But the point of Matthew is that the Magi were led by this star all the way to a child. And when they find the child, what do they do? It's interesting to note, they follow a light to find the king, but they're not interested in the light for the light's sake. There's something greater the light is pointing them to. When they come and see the king, this child, they rejoice, and they give gifts, and they worship. Look at verse 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In verse 10, Matthew is clearly emphasizing the joy of the Magi. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Can you add in any more words that tell you they're happy? They're amazed? These men were excited about the coming of this king. The Magi also clearly knew that this was no ordinary king. They're foreigners. If this is just the king of the Jews, they owe no allegiance to him. They owe no honor to him. And yet they fall down and worship the child Jesus. Now this could be describing giving honor like you would to a human king, the words used in that context elsewhere. But I think the combination of falling down and worshiping suggests that Matthew's saying the Magi are worshipping Jesus as something more than a man. That is, after all, the reason they came so far to worship him in verse 2. And these words, fall down and worship, are the same words that Matthew uses to describe Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan says, "If you fall down and worship me." And so these Magi, they know this king's something very special. And then they give him gifts. Throughout the ages, people have sought to determine special meaning in each of these gifts. Some say the gold indicates the kingship of Christ. The frankincense is incense that you would burn to God, and so it's given in recognition of Christ's deity. And the myrrh, well, that was used to embalm the dead, so it must foreshadow the death of Christ. But I suspect these gifts are more a fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 6. Caravans of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Remember, Midian and Ephah are to the south and a little bit to the south and to the east of Israel. Justin Martyr, for instance, in 160 AD, suggests this is exactly where the Magi were from. Gold and incense from Gentiles who come to praise the anointed King of Israel. Now let me bring this into us. Matthew's telling us in this account that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies that we looked at. He's giving you cues left, right, and center. This is the King. This is the King. The Gentiles are coming. The nations are coming. They're flowing to him. They're giving him gifts. They're praising him. They're worshiping him. They're following a light to find a light. A light to all nations. These Magi are the beginning of the flood of Gentiles who would come into the kingdom of the King. Later in his life, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." This theme pops up all throughout John and climaxes in John 12, where we read of how this light would be lifted up from the earth and would draw all peoples to himself. But Matthew points to this truth as well. In chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 15 and 16, Matthew points us back to Isaiah 9, where the prophets say that upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. This Jesus is the light whom the nations will flood to. And his kingdom is built and based on what follows next in Matthew 4, the gospel of the kingdom. The very next verse. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God of heaven is at hand." Jesus is the light of the world. He is the great King sent by God to reign over a kingdom of peace and righteousness, and the nations will flock to this King. Have you, like these Gentile Magi, brought your gifts and worship to King Jesus? Have you sought him out and bowed down before him? That's what we all must do. We must follow in their steps. So come now, if you haven't before, come now. He's here. He's been presented to you. Come now and worship the King and submit to him, the King of Kings, who was sent by God. But Jesus uses this concept of light in another way in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that it's not just him who is the light of the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." You see, you and I are visible displays of God's kingdom here on earth. This is true of you and me individually, and this is true of us corporately. When unbelievers see you, they should see the light of the kingdom. When they see you, are they attracted like the Magi? Do wise unbelievers see the light of your life shining and seek out the kingdom of God? Is your life like that star that guided the Magi to Christ? This is what the kingdom of heaven is meant to be like. National Israel is not the fulfillment of these prophecies. America is not the fulfillment of these prophecies. The church is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Christians are the fulfillment of these prophecies. You are the light of the kingdom. Nations will see your life, my life, our life live together, and they will flock to Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world. Work out your salvation. Let the gospel flow into every area of your life. Be full of thankfulness, contentment, and grace. Be peacemakers. Do good to all men. Pursue holiness. Speak the truth in love. Preach repentance and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Be full of joy as you remember what God has done in Jesus Christ, and as you see what God is doing in you and through you, and as you hope in what God has promised to do as he brings all things to their conclusion in the new heavens and the new earth. As we obey Christ and as we seek after these things, we will shine like a light, and God will bring the nations in. We know because he's already started the work in Matthew 2. We know because we are here right now. We are the nations flocking into Jesus. So this week, let's pray that we would shine, that we would be like that star that brings people to Christ and bring the nations in as we point them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that though your truth was somewhat concealed in times past, now you have unleashed it upon the world. And with the coming of Christ, Lord, you blew the gates wide open and the nations started to flood in. We thank you for that, Lord, because we are the beneficiaries of that. We are those who have come from the ends of the earth to worship the King. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in us, that we might shine like lights in this evil and perverse generation, that Gentiles, those who do not know you, might see us and follow us to find the King of Kings. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.